If someone were to ask you this morning to name the one time in your life where the love of God was most tangible, most accessible, most powerful, most real in your life, what time in your life do you suppose you would share? Well, some of us would point to maybe a mountaintop experience that we had at a retreat. Maybe we went to a rally sometime where God had especially ministered to us in a powerful way. Maybe you'd even point back to the glorious day that you received Jesus as your personal Savior. And all those things are wonderful in their place. But did you know that when God looks at our lives, He would love us to have a very different answer to that question, the one that we maybe would be most likely to share? In fact, if we were to ask the Lord, what would He want us to share as far as the most significant time we were touched by His love? I think the answer would be pretty simple. I think He'd smile at us and say, today, right now, this moment. You know, in the book of Jude, verses 20 and 21, this marvelous statement we find in that tiny little book of the Bible, it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Notice that key phrase there, keep yourself in the love of God. Oh, the love of God shouldn't be something that happens in our lives and fits and starts and hits and misses. God wants us to have a consistent experience of His love. So much so that when someone asks us that question, when was the most powerful and tangible experience you've ever had with the love of God? You'd probably smile and say, oh, well, just a minute ago. How do you make that real? How do we make that more than just something that sounds good in church? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 80. In Psalm 80 this morning, a study that we could call Strike a Spiritual Match, we're going to see a thing or two about how to ignite our hearts in a consistent way so that our love for Jesus Christ can burn brightly within our lives. We're going to be focusing in on a key component of what a truly on-fire Christian experience is all about. The whole idea of connecting with God, communing with God, through that often discussed but maybe often poorly understood gift of God we call prayer. Very important things we're going to discover about prayer today. First, we're going to discover whether prayer really makes a difference or not. We're going to see what happens when we pray. Secondly, we're going to see the person that we talk to when we pray and how understanding who God is as we pray can make all the difference in the world in terms of a dynamic prayer life. And finally, we are going to see the effect that prayer has, not just in our circumstances, not just in, say, getting our spiritual to-do list filled out, but also the difference that prayer makes in heaven itself, how God reacts, how God responds, dare I say, even emotionally, when we pray. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this wonderful gift that He has for us, a gift that can cause the love of God not to be something that happened in a bygone day or something that we experienced once when we made a decision to receive Christ, but something that gets better and better and better as the days go on. Father, we thank You this morning for Your love and Your faithfulness to us. We thank You for the gift of Your word. What exciting things You have in front of us here today. And Lord, I know You have specific things that You want to say to the hearts of each person gathered here. And Lord, I would just ask that perhaps as they've gone through the week and they've gone through the circumstances of their lives, that perhaps they would see how You orchestrated all these things to bring them to a place where they can hear Your voice and receive Your word in a deeper and fuller way maybe than ever before. Lord, we ask that You would be our truth teacher. We don't need any man to teach us, but we thank You that Your word is living and active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So let Your word do its thing. Lord, give us ears to hear and to receive from You, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 80 begins with these words, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Well, as we get into Psalm 80, you know, again, this is one of the section of the Psalms that is devoted to the Psalms of Asaph. And if you're familiar now with the Psalms of Asaph, you know that the Psalms of Asaph are really not designed for those who like their spirituality on the weak side. Asaph has an amazing gift of tackling questions that, well, maybe run through the back of our minds, but we really dare not bring them up, say, among church folks or in a Christian setting. Well, Asaph, kind of like that one relative you have that just sort of blurts things out at the dinner table, yeah, has been doing a lot of blurting. He's been sharing some truths from God's Word in these Asaph Psalms, these Psalms either written by him or in the same spirit in which he wrote, that really get down to where we live. And, you know, Psalm 80, I think, is a great example of this. You know, Psalm 80, as it breaks down, is very easy to outline. As a matter of fact, if you take a look at verse 7 and verse 19, you'll see that there's a refrain that's repeated within this psalm. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, again, we have to remember something about these psalms. These psalms were basically lyric sheets. These were songs that were sung by the people of Israel as they would gather together to worship God. And so we might expect kind of a repetitious refrain in a psalm of this type that people could sing and sort of hold on to. But again, this idea of this repetitive idea, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Well, the word restore jumps out at us, doesn't it? The word restore implies that there's something here that needs restoring. And as we read through the psalm, we'll discover that what needs restoring is a relationship with God that was once had, once enjoyed, but somehow, well, has drifted out of view. Boy, isn't that a very real issue in the lives of people today? You know, there's always seems to be a couple of different kinds of folks that you gather together with when you get together in church. There are brand new on-fire believers in Christ that are just so excited about even some of the basic things spiritually. They're bending your ear about how they actually prayed and God answered the prayer and so on. And then there are those people that have been around the block a few times in the Christian life. They kind of go, oh, how cute. Look at that on-fire believer. I used to be just like that. You know, it's just so wonderful to see these youngsters or these people that are just coming to know the Lord, but, you know, I'm not really that way anymore. Well, that's kind of sad. You know, the story is told about a couple that were leaving church one day. They were driving out of the parking lot, and they got this car pulled out in front of them. It was one of those, tricked out utility trucks. And they looked, and, you know, this car cuts in front of them, and, you know, they look in the back seat, and there's this couple sitting there, and it looks like one body with two heads. And this old man is driving this big Lincoln, you know, with a bench seat. And you know, this older lady is sitting next to him. And, you know, the older lady looks and goes, oh, look at them. They just love each other so much. They can't get enough of each other. Look, they just can't sit close enough to each other. And look at us. Here we are, you know, you're sitting there behind the wheel. And there's 3 feet in between us. What happened to us? We used to be so close. And the old man sat there and said, well, I haven't moved. Well, oftentimes that's what's going on in our walk with God. We say, where did God go? Why do I not have this dynamic and exciting relationship with God? Well, maybe we need to learn to move over a little bit. Maybe we need to learn what it means to have our relationship with the Lord really restored so it's hitting on all cylinders. And really, we're going to see as this psalm unfolds, that's what this is all about. Now, notice the first step that Asaph suggests as far as getting our lives back online to experience this beautiful restoration with God. The first two words there, give ear. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Now, the first step to having a genuine relationship with God is understanding that when we pray, catch this, God listens. You ever let that sink into your heart for just a second? That when you pray, God really listens to the prayers that you're presenting to him. You know, when I sat down and thought about this week, you know, it kind of hit me. Wow, if I had to listen to the kind of prayers that, well, maybe sometimes I've offered to God, I'm not sure I'd be all that amused by it. You know, consider the way that we pray sometimes. We pray as if, for instance, we're not talking to God, but to each other. That's a very easy spiritual flaw to fall into. Sometimes our prayers become little more than muttered cliches. Boy, if you really want to see that on display, listen to Christians before they eat. You know, it's just funny. You know, I wasn't raised in the church, and so when I became a Christian, I had to kind of catch up to the crazy culture you cats are a part of as believers. And one of the most shocking things that made me discover, I really didn't know the ins and outs of how Christians relate, happened when I got together with some believers after a Bible study on a Wednesday night. You know, it's the thing where, you know, Christians go together and they take over a back room of one of those diners of varying qualities and so on, and they have dessert or you know, they order a late meal and, you know, they have fellowship at that time. And you know, there we were, you know, we're talking and all this stuff, and I just noticed that everybody around the table was sitting there with their thumb up, except for me. And they looked at me and they said, "Ah, see, you have your thumb up in time. You've got to pray." And I looked at them and I was like, "Got to pray? Really? I like talking to God. I'll be happy to pray." But I thought, wow, you know, we've reduced prayer to this competition where if you lose, you got to pray. It sort of makes you wonder what God thinks about that. Could you imagine sitting around with your family and they've all got their thumbs up saying, "You got to talk to them. You were the last one with a thumbs up." I don't know if it would really be that much of a compliment. You know, stop and think for just a second, the way we pray before we eat. "Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies." What in the world does that mean anyway? If we don't ask God to bless it, it's somehow not going to give us any nutrition? I don't know what that means. What we're trying to say is, "Lord, for what I'm about to do to this, your temple, forgive me." That I could understand, but... You know, the bottom line is when we pray, God listens. God hangs on our every word. And I think if we just kept that basic truth in mind, well, maybe we'd be a lot farther down the pike to having a dynamic prayer life than we are right now. You know, the long and the short of it is this. If we took a step back and followed the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, we applied that in our prayer lives, boy, I think we'd be getting somewhere. I mean, could you imagine, for instance, if you had a relationship with somebody who called you up on the phone and said, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know what I'm up to today, and this is what's going on, and boy, could you do me this favor later on? Hey, thanks for talking to me. I'll talk to you later. Click." That wouldn't be much of a relationship, would it? Well, once again, God wants us to understand that prayer is a relationship and that God does hear us when we pray. How can you be sure that God hears you when you pray? How can you know that you really have God's ear when you pray? Well, it's not really rocket science. Boy, a very simple but powerful principle along this line is found in the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. I love this because understanding this can really change the way we pray. It says this, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him." Now notice what it says. If you want a 100% track record of God responding favorably to your prayer request, here's what you do. Pray in his will. You say, "Scott, I'm not sure what God's will is in this circumstance." Well, then fall back on the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if it be your will," and then just pour out your heart before the Lord. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Well, those are the kind of prayers that God answers, and answers in very powerful ways. So if we want to have a living and dynamic and exciting relationship with God, boy, it's got to start on our knees, gang. It really has to start in that area of prayer. Now, notice the direction of prayer here. It's not only important that we pray because God listens, but we also need to understand who is listening to us when we pray. Boy, taking a step back and letting that soak in can really change. Listen to the three descriptions of God that Asaph lays out as he encourages the people of Israel to pray. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Now notice the first way that God is described here. The first way that God is described as being a shepherd in this situation. He is the shepherd of God's people. Now that is a very significant statement that we find in the Word. And again, if you know you're Sunday School 101 grads, and we hear about God being a shepherd, well, maybe there's a passage of Scripture that's already come into your mind. If you're old and creaky like me, you might even recall it being something that you memorized in school before God was ushered out of the public school system. Psalm 23. You remember those famous words? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, Psalm 23 has been accurately called the song of a contented sheep because we know we've got a good shepherd. And how interesting, David wasn't the only one that talked about God being our shepherd. No less a person than Jesus himself in John chapter 10 described himself as the good shepherd of the flock. Boy, there's some powerful, powerful insights here in John 10 that we really don't have the time to get into today. But the interesting thing, as Jesus is the good shepherd, he contrasts himself in an interesting way. In verse 11, it says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. You know, being a shepherd in this circumstance is really interesting because there's a contrast here between a good shepherd and someone who's hired out to do the job. Now, the hireling being described here was pretty much the exception to the rule in Israel. Usually, the shepherd would be the son of the fellow who owned the flock. In other words, that fellow would be interested in looking out for the sheep's welfare because this was part of his family's resources. You know, he had a vested interest in the welfare and upkeep of the sheep. Now, if for whatever reason a man's son could not watch the sheep, maybe they were injured or ill, or perhaps a man's son passed away, well, then a person that didn't have a son to watch the flock would hire the job outdone. But there was one fatal flaw with hirelings. No matter how much you paid a hireling to watch the flock, well, if a predator like a wolf came in, they'd kind of do the math. Well, okay, I could lose my life, or I can beat feet and get out of here. Oh, well, they weren't my sheep anyway. The worst that they could lose would be a day's wage. But a good shepherd, Jesus says, lays down his life for the sheep. Oh, when we come to God, we need to understand that that's the kind of investment that God has in our lives. When we pray, we need to understand how intensely and immensely God cares for us. You know, later on in John chapter 10, Jesus makes another interesting statement. He says, I am the door for the sheep. Now, some people say, isn't Jesus kind of mixing his metaphors here? He says he's the good shepherd, but he's now saying he's the door. Well, no, he's not at all, because if you understand how ancient sheep enclosures in Israel used to work, you understand what Jesus is getting at here. When you have shepherds out pasturing their flocks, and you know, nighttime comes, they want to make sure the sheep are okay, what they'll do is they will either make makeshift little corrals out of brambles and bushes and so forth to keep the sheep in one place, or they'll build up stones and rocks together. In fact, some of these structures are already built out there, so the shepherds kind of know where they are. But they're all built in kind of a semicircle with an opening in the front of them. There's no door on a sheep corral there. You know why? Because the shepherd himself ends up being the door. The shepherd lays down in that opening, you see, so that if a sheep tries to get out or some predator tries to get in, they got to go over the shepherd. They got to wake him up at that particular moment. That's how invested, that's how involved Jesus is. He goes, I'm the one that's sitting there protecting the flock. I'm looking after you. What Jesus is saying is this, 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 a year. That's how interested, that's how involved I am in your life. And so when Asaph encourages the people to pray, the first thing that he wants them to remember is this, you're praying to the shepherd of the flock. You're not praying to a hireling. You're not praying to someone who could care less about what's happening in your life. In fact, you're praying to somebody who cares so much about you personally. Catch this, the good shepherd laid down his life for you. When Jesus died on a cruel Roman cross, he paid the price for your sins so that nothing can separate you from God ever again if you put your faith and trust in him. That's the God we pray to when we pray. And the reason I emphasize this is one of the things that will kill your prayer life faster than anything else is not being convinced that God really cares about your life. You ever run into that? Some people will say, well, you know, God's got bigger fish to fry, or I'm sure he's listening to the prayers of pastors and, you know, people with radio and TV ministries, you know, and those people that are packing stadiums there. He's paying attention to the biggies, you know, the Billy Grahams and so forth, but who's little old me? I'll tell you who little old you is. You're a part of his flock. And if there was no one else in this world that needed saving, Jesus Christ would have died for you. That's the person you pray to. When you pray, that's the person who's hanging on your every word. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Now, notice the second thing that we discover about prayer that can cause us to become more passionate about it. First of all, prayer leads us to discover that God cares, that he is the good shepherd of the flock. The second thing that prayer does in our lives is it creates fruitfulness. Notice the second line here we find in this. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Now notice, Asaph calls out Joseph as an example of someone that is in connection with God, someone that is an illustration of what the power of prayer is all about. What was it about Joseph that made him so significant? Well, if you've ever seen the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, you know a little bit about Joseph's life. You know that Joseph was the classic example of the old adage that you can't keep a man who knows God down very long. But boy, it wasn't for lack of trying. I mean, Joseph was shown inordinate favoritism by his father, Jacob. The other 11 brothers or 10 brothers didn't seem to like that very much. So they tore off the coat of many colors, tossed him in a pit. And then after they had a nice meal after they worked up a good appetite, throwing their brother in a dead and empty well, they decided, oh, let's not kill him. Let's make a profit off of him. And so they sold him into slavery in Egypt, which was a living hell. Well, once again, Joseph was bought by a guy by the name of Potiphar. He rose up to the point where Potiphar, this high Egyptian official, put him in charge of all that he had. And then Mrs. Potiphar took a shine to him. And you know the rest. Falsely accused of making a pass at Mrs. Potiphar, which would be a capital crime in that culture. He was tossed in jail. And left me forgotten. If there was anything worse than being a slave in Egypt, it was being a prisoner in an Egyptian jail. But God raised him up again, and the jailer saw that this guy was so skillful and so on top of things that he didn't really even have to go to work. He left everything in Joseph's care. And then God gave Joseph the gift of interpreting dreams. And lo and behold, a couple of people had dreams, and he interpreted both dreams accurately. And he told especially the one whose life was going to be changed for the better, restored to his position before Pharaoh, boy, don't forget me here because I'm not here because I've done anything wrong. I'm here innocently. Well, lo and behold, the guy forgot about Joseph for 7 years. And then when Pharaoh had a bad dream, he remembered Joseph. And Joseph came in and Pharaoh was impressed. And lo and behold, here's a guy who went from the pit to the palace. Well, again, we could take a look at that from the perspective of prayer and get a very key insight into that. Could you imagine what would have happened to Joseph? And those of you who know the story know that God raised him up to save Israel from a famine that was going to devastate the world for 7 years. Could you imagine what would have happened if Joseph had just said, forget it. I've tried to be faithful to God. God gave me these visions, and all they've done is end up having me tossed in a pit and in prison, and nobody remembers me. Just forget it. You guys have dreams. Keep your dreams to yourself. Well, who knows what they mean? I've tried walking with God once, and it just didn't work. No, Joseph kept on persevering, and God honored that. And I think there's an important insight there. When it comes to walking with the Lord, you know what? It's never too soon to keep persevering. Boy, there's just so many people that I've run into who tell me their stories, and it always seems the most tragic among them are those who quit praying about 6 inches short of a miracle. You know, we don't pray till it hurts. We pray till it helps, because even in the process of persevering and keeping on praying, maybe about a situation or a circumstance or someone whom you really love in your life, and you don't see them getting any better, maybe they even seem like they're getting worse, but God says, keep praying for them. You're going, but I'm not seeing results. Well, maybe not in them, the person you're praying for, but I guarantee you, you keep on keeping on doing what God's called you to do, you're going to learn to love that person in a deep and abiding way, maybe in a deeper way than you ever dreamed before. You're going to learn to draw close to God and find His peace as your refuge, even when life doesn't make sense. That person that you're praying for may never change. That's between them and God, but you will. Again, so important for us to keep on persevering. And maybe that's why Asaph refers to Joseph here, but there's another interesting thing about Joseph that gives us another insight into why prayer is such an essential for an on-fire, right-on Christian life. You know, before he died, Joseph's father, Jacob, pronounced blessings on all 12 of his sons. And getting a blessing from a biblical patriarch, could you imagine what that would have been like? To have someone that walked with God like Jacob did, saying, I'm going to lay my hands on you, and I'm going to bless you. Well, these blessings that we see laid out for the 12 sons of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 were more than just, boy, the Lord be with you kind of blessings. Oftentimes, they were words of prophecy. They were words that foretold the future, not only of Jacob's sons as individuals, but even of their offspring. And a great example of this is the blessing that God pronounced on Joseph. In Genesis chapter 49, in verse 22, we read this, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Wow, what an overwhelming blessing. But catch that key word. Jacob pronounced that Joseph would be amazingly, abundantly, and consistently, here's the key word, fruitful. Fruitful. People who discover the power of prayer, I have found, are fruitful individuals. Now, what does the word fruitful mean? I mean, that's a word we throw around in church, and you know, people say, oh yeah, fruitful must mean they do stuff. You know, they're busy. Sometimes we confuse busyness with fruitfulness in the church. You know how the Bible defines true fruitfulness? It doesn't mean, you know, that, you take a look at what's going on in our church these days, and boy, you know, just over the work that God has done in this church over the years, just, it blows my mind, you know. Now I look at our bulletin and, you know, some poor elder has to stand up here and say, well, now turn to page 6 in your bulletin. I mean, there's just so many things going on here. And it's not because we sat down and strategized and said, oh, well, we need this ministry, and boy, we got to raise up people to do this and that and the other. You know, it's all just been this wonderful, organic kind of a thing that as people have responded to God's word and had a burden and a desire to minister and bless others, these different ministries have just sort of emerged within the church. And I love seeing that. But you could sign up for every ministry you see in this book we call the bulletin right now. You could be at this church every day this church is open and still not be fruitful. What's the difference between being busy and being fruitful? Well, we got to understand how the Bible defines fruit in God's eyes. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, we are told, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control." You know what's fascinating to me about that list? The word busyness is not listed there. In fact, when you take a look at Galatians chapter 5, at first it almost seems like a typo, doesn't it? Because it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on, right? We go, well, shouldn't that be the fruits of the Spirit? Well, no, because there's really only one fruit of the Spirit. That's love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, etc. are all words that describe what real biblical love is all about. Shoot at love from God's point of view, and the rest of these things are going to come online. But notice busyness isn't a part of it. You can be busy as a bee for the kingdom and be, catch this, absolutely fruitless. You can do wonderful things, things that men will even commend you for, things that seem spiritual, and be spinning your wheels. Why do I say this? Well, because the scripture says this. Famous words about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, we find in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Notice what God is looking for among his people is not busyness, it's fruitfulness. Here's the difference between busyness and fruitfulness. Busyness is doing things from human perspective, from human motivations. Doing things and maybe even expecting something in return. But fruitfulness comes when we do whatever we decide to do because we are not looking for a payback. We are sharing out of the overflow of the very love of God within our lives. That supernatural infilling of the Holy Spirit. How can you tell the difference between busyness and fruitfulness in your life? One word, I think, will diagnose whether you are doing what you're doing for the glory of God or maybe for something less in a New York minute. It's the word resentment. Resentment. You can get busy in the church. You can get busy in the kingdom. You can be doing this, that, and the other. But I guarantee you, if you are not beginning with prayer and asking the Lord to fill your heart with his love and then being motivated by that love, sooner or later, you're going to run out of steam. Believe me, it's happened to me. You're going to run out of gas. And how can you tell that your spiritual tank is almost on empty? I'll tell you how. You'll find yourself doing something and you're going to look around at other people in the church and you're going, I'm tired of doing everything around here. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of being the only one who cares. Doesn't anybody care about what I'm doing? Nobody cares. Man, if I fell off the earth today, nobody even know the difference. When was the last time that pastor told me, attaboy, way to go? Well, I'll tell you, the minute you start going down that pike, you're no longer doing what you're doing for the glory of God. You're no longer doing it out of the motivation of God's love. You're doing it for the payback. You know, would you want somebody to do something nice for you for a payback, for a return? You know, that's not serving God. That's serving the Godfather. I'd like to do you a favor, but in return, someday I will ask you for a favor. You know, someone came up to you with a wonderful present, and they say, oh, I just want to give you this gift. And you go, wow, this is such a great present. They said, yeah, and boy, you know, someday I'm going to call that chip in. Why don't you want to hand that present back? Yeah, who needs a present with strings attached? But isn't that the way sometimes we serve God or say we're serving God? When we stomp our feet and say, I'm taking my toys and go home, I'll tell you what's indicative of. It's indicative of the fact that subtly but effectively, we haven't been fruitful. We've been forceful, but maybe not fruitful. We've been busy, but not blessed. Because we didn't start by asking God to fill our hearts with His love and cause that to be the motivation for whatever we do in the church, whatever we do among God's people, whatever we do in our own families, whatever we do at work, whatever we do at school. It's got to begin with prayer, or we're not going to be fruitful. Oh, you know, again, in John chapter 15, Jesus had such a beautiful description of what a genuinely fruitful life is all about. I love this scripture because it is just so vividly puts this into focus. In verse 7 of John chapter 15, Jesus said, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Boy, talk about answers to prayer. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Prayer, understand this, is not only something that is valuable in our lives because it reminds us of the character of the Good Shepherd who cares about us, but it also brings us to that place where we see fruitfulness, genuine fruitfulness created in our lives. Why is prayer so important there? Because I'll tell you what, if you think that you, by your own force of will, by your own strength, can love people with the love of God, you got another thing coming. If you think that somehow you can love people unconditionally because you're just such a nice person, you're fooling yourself. Sooner or later, God's going to bring you to the end of all of that. Sooner or later, you're going to run into people who drive you nuts, drive you crazy, show you just how limited your love is. But here's the exciting part about getting to that place. When you get to the limit of your love, God says, "Perfect. Now I can start working in and through you. Now let me love through you." One of the most powerful and profound days in your walk with God is going to be this. Come face to face with people who've hurt you and hurt you deeply and hurt you personally and hurt you inexcusably, and know the joy and the release of simply praying, "God, love that person through me. I don't have any love for them. All I got is bitterness. All I've got is anger. All I've got is resentment. But you love them so much you died on the cross for them. You said, 'Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.' You love through me." And see if God doesn't answer that prayer. See if God doesn't raise your Christian life to the place where you find yourself being and feeling and doing things you never thought were possible within your life. You want to talk about the age of miracles. Loving your enemies, doing good to those who've despitefully used you. That's one of the greatest miracles of all. And that's what happens when we come before the Lord. We come before the Lord who is committed to making us fruitful in our lives. The third aspect of prayer that is so powerful here is not just this. It not only leads us to the conclusion that God cares, it not only leads us to the place where God creates faithfulness within our lives, but it also brings us to a place where God can accurately communicate His will and His work in our lives, His word and His work. Look at this last description of God we see in this section. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Now, what is this dwell between the cherubim stuff here? Well, if you want to understand what's being referred to here, the idea of God dwelling between the cherubim is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you are all probably familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, right? From the Indiana Jones movies, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Well, you know, again, the representation of the Ark that you saw in that movie, if you saw it, pretty accurate. The Ark was a box. It was overlaid with gold. And on the top, there was this very ornate covering that had two angels constructed on it. These were called cherubim. And these cherubim would be bowing towards one another with their wings extended towards the center of the Ark, to a place at the ark that was known as the mercy seat. Now, the reason it was called the mercy seat was this. It was one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would go in and offer the blood of a spotless lamb on that mercy seat. And that would be the covering for the sins of the people. Not just the sins that they'd committed that they were aware of, but even more importantly, the sins that they'd committed that they were unaware of during the year. So it's kind of God's, you know, one size fits all. Let's cover all of the sins, kind of an offering there. And it was a very powerful thing. But the idea of the one who dwells between the cherubim is even more profound when we understand it in its context. In the book of Exodus, chapter 25, there's a description given of the building of the ark and how the ark was to be built and what the purpose of the ark was all about, particularly this idea of the mercy seat. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 19, Moses was given these instructions by God. It says, make one cherub, that is one of these angels, at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherub at the two ends of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherub shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, I will give you the testimony that I will give to you. And there I will meet with you, and I will, now catch this, speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now notice what would happen between the cherubim. What was the function, what was the purpose of that place between the cherubim? It wasn't just the place where the high priest would place the blood of the lamb on the Day of Atonement. It was the place where God would speak directly to Moses. God would speak to Moses from that place. That is where God would manifest himself and relate his word to Moses that Moses could relate to the rest of the people and by extension us. Now, I don't know if you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark. But in that movie, Indiana Jones' rival Belloc once said, the ark is a transmitter for talking to God. Well, that's not really correct. Actually, it was a receiver from hearing from God. God would communicate his word to his people between the cherubim. Now, let's go back to Psalm 80. And this begins to take on just such a beautiful depth of meaning here. It says, you dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. What is the third aspect of prayer that can cause our prayer lives to come alive? Catch this. God speaks to his people through prayer. Just like God spoke to Moses between the cherubim at the mercy seat. So when we pray, God speaks to us. Now, that's a radical proposition. Did you know that God wants your relationship with him to be two-way communication? So often we believe that God, it's kind of on us and, you know, we got to pour out our hearts before God and we really don't know if God's heard or not because God's not really answering these days and so forth. And you know, we talk about this relationship with God, but it seems a little strange, a little one-sided. But God doesn't want it to be that way. Did you know that God wants to speak to you continually when you pray? God just doesn't want you to pour out your heart to him. He wants to tell you what's on his mind, too. Now, how does God do that? You go, whoa, God's speaking to us. I don't know, Scott, you're kind of in a weird area here. Not at all, from a scriptural point of view. There are a number of different ways in Scripture that God speaks to his people. One is through personal interaction with gifted people, people filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You know, there are those who will have the gift of prophecy. That is, God will speak to them and he will share with them a message that he wants shared with you. There is the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. The word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, basically God showing people and giving people insight into what's going on in people's lives that basically they could know no other way. And so God will move and work within his people through these spiritual gifts. Now, there's good news there and there's challenging news there. The good news is, yeah, those gifts are alive and kicking today. The bad news is people who don't have those gifts may falsely try to use those things as a guise and a cover to lead you astray. When someone comes to you in the church, and maybe you had this experience, the person comes and they've got this glazed look on their face, and they say, "God has given me a word for you." Oh, believe me, I've experienced it. I've had people come up to me with all kinds of interesting words from the Lord for me. "God has shown me you're supposed to give me a large amount of money." And I go, "Really? Huh, my Bible says the one who won't work won't eat. Huh, I wonder how we line. Do I listen to you or do I listen to the Word of God?" You know, I get all kinds of interesting things along that line. How do you know if God's really speaking to you? You know, the funny thing is, sometimes when these people come up and they do the ooky spooky thing and the vibrato voice and all this stuff, if you question it all, how dare you question this? This is the Word of God. Well, this is why we should question it. This is why we should be, well, critical spiritual consumers if someone comes to us and shares with us that they've got a personal word for us from the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 19 says this, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Now, I love this section of Scripture because it keeps us in perfect balance on this subject. Notice it says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't pour water on the Spirit's fire, in essence, here. And there's a lot of people who do that. Because there's a lot of people who have had really bad or negative experiences with people who claim to be charismatic but are more charismaniac. And because of these crazy manifestations and manipulations they've gone through, they just go, no, don't want to hear about it. Don't want to be involved with that. Too much room for abuse. God doesn't do that today. God doesn't speak to his people anymore. You know, we can just read about when God spoke to people in the past, but I don't think he speaks to people anymore. And so, you know, when we do that, we quench the Spirit. We're saying something that really the Scripture doesn't say because we've had a bad experience. The Scripture says, don't quench the Spirit. I don't want to tell God his business, do you? If God says that he has these spiritual gifts as they're laid out in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, well, I don't want to tell God that he can't do what he wants to do. Notice it says, do not despise prophecies. Boy, you know, it's really easy to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, there's the good and there's the bad and there's the genuine article and there's the manipulative counterfeit. It's so easy to despise prophecy. The Scripture says, don't do that. God may very well want to have a word or two with you. And we do see in the Scripture where God has spoken to people very specifically about situations and circumstances in their lives to give them guidance. In Acts chapter 13, for instance, the Spirit spoke to the disciples who were gathered in Antioch and said, set aside Barnabas and Paul for the work that I've prepared for them. Well, again, that's an example of a prophecy there, and it was a genuine prophecy. It held up under examination. Well, how do we make sure that these prophecies hold up under examination? Well, verse 21 says, test all things, hold fast what is good. You see, I don't care how, you know, spiritual a person's coming across. I don't care how clothed in King James English their pronouncement might be. If someone comes to me and they say, I have a word from the Lord for you, okay, I don't want to despise it. I'll hear it out. But boy, let me tell you something, I'm going to test it. How do you test it? How do you test all things? Well, you test it according to what God has said in his word. What has God said about prophecy? Well, a couple things, and you can look up these scriptures on your own, but real quickly, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, one of the tests of true and genuine prophecy is pretty simply this. In verse 21, it says that if a person claims to speak in the name of the Lord and everything they say doesn't come to pass, don't listen to them. They're a false prophet. Boy, I'll tell you, there's all kinds of false prophets out there these days. Man, there's this controversy brewing, and boy, it's going to kind of come to a boil here in the next few days. A guy that owns a network of radio stations has said that he has figured out the day of the rapture, and it's the end of this month. Did you know that? I think it's the 21st he's predicting. And when you ask, you know, people ask, well, how do you know? He goes, well, I have my own spiritual way of interpreting the Scriptures, and I can't really explain it to you non-spiritual people. You know, hey, I'm all for the Lord coming on the 21st. That would solve so many problems in my life. Man, I just, come on, let's do it. You know, I mean, I'm all over that. But when I hear things like this, I'm like, oh, brother, man, I know the Lord's not coming on the 21st because this yo-yo said it. You go, yo-yo, isn't that being a little disrespectful? Well, maybe it's giving this guy more respect than he deserves. Because in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus spoke about the day or hour of his return, he said, no one knows the day or hour. I have a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages. I want to tell you what the Greek means there. When Jesus said, no one knows the day or hour, here's the hidden meaning in the Greek. No one knows the day or hour of Jesus' return. He could not be more plain about that. So when someone comes around and they say, well, I've got an interesting spiritual perspective that nobody's ever had, I always fall back on that adage. No one's ever figured this out. We're brand new. If it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. Once again, this guy is going to be tried and found wanting, I firmly believe, because he's speaking a prophecy in direct contradiction to the clear teaching of God's word. You don't have to receive that stuff. If someone comes to you with a prophecy and says, God's really mad at you and he hates your kind of people and he wants you to leave the church, well, study the scripture. See if that sounds like the God of the Bible or someone with a burr in their saddle who doesn't particularly like you very much. But you don't have to receive that kind of garbage, you see. There's another passage in Deuteronomy 13 where it says, you know, if a person comes to you with a prophecy and it comes to pass, but then they turn around and they say, let's go after other gods which you haven't known, understand that God is allowing this to happen to test your heart to see if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, sometimes God will let supernatural stuff go on. Signs and wonders will happen, but the big question about signs and wonders, and you've heard it here before, but we'll say it again, a sign is a great thing as long as it's pointing in the right direction. But you have the most wonderful sign in the world, but if it's pointing you in the opposite way that you need to go, it's worthless as a sign. Just because someone does miracles doesn't mean anything. What matters is, where do these miracles point? Does it point to the greatness of the individual who shows up and how God is going to do miracles between the hours of 7 and 9 o'clock at this big rally downtown? Well, if this person has all this miracle power, why isn't he empty out the hospitals? Why does God have to be limited between 7 and 9 and only for people who are there will be there for the giving of the tithes and offerings? I mean, just because someone does miracles, where someone says, oh yeah, I went to this thing and a miracle happened, how do you know that God didn't do that in spite of the person, not because of the person? Signs by themselves prove nothing. But if you are wise enough to evaluate even signs and wonders by the clear teaching of God's word, you're never going to go astray. You're going to want to listen to the voice of God. You're going to want to listen to his word. Ah, his word. What was the message that came from between the cherubim? It was the commandments of God. It was the word of God that God spoke to Moses. It is the words that you find in your Bible right here and right now. You want to have two-way communication with God? You want to really hear the voice of the Lord in your life? Here's what you do. When you're praying, you're bringing a situation or circumstance that means the world to you before the Lord. Man, just say, Lord, please open my mind to your scriptures. Show me the principles, the precepts, maybe even the practical examples of how you worked in the past in the lives of other people in this area, and walk in it. You know, the problem that we have sometimes when we're looking for a new word from the Lord or word of prophecy or word of knowledge, you know, God will give us those things if we need it, but sometimes we look to those things because we're too lazy to look at what God has already said. If I gave you a watch as a present, what would be the best way to say thanks to me? If I gave you a really nice, say, Rolex watch, would it be by constantly asking me what time it is or by looking at the watch? In the same way, God has given us his word. If we look into his word, if we become familiar with it, if we discover that it's really not man's word about God, but God's word to man, and approach it with the same attitude that Samuel had, which say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Oh, God's word is going to speak to us all along the way. I love what Psalm 119, verse 105 says. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light into my path. See, that's how God speaks to us. You know, sometimes we'd love it if the lamp of God's word were like the modern lamps we have today, you know, those 5,000 candle power, you know, quartz halogen numbers. You know, fire that baby up on Mount Lemmon, they can see it in Phoenix. You know, it shows you the path at least 3 miles in front of you while you're shining these things and so on. That's the kind of guidance I think we like from God's word. Show me where I'm going to be in 3 years, God. But you know the kind of guidance that God gives? He says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light in my path. The lights they had when David wrote that psalm were the kind of lamps that would just give you enough light to make the next step. Isn't that funny how God guides us that way? He basically says, I've given you my word, walk in my word, be faithful to my word today, and I will guide and direct you exactly where you need to go. Now, we'd like the 3-year plan. I used to think I'd like the 3-year plan, but if God showed me the 3-year plan, I know I'd mess it up. So instead, let me just walk with you today, Lord. Let me just hear your word. That's when two-way communication comes in. It's amazing how many times I'll be praying about a situation or a circumstance and I'm just lost and befuddled, and then a scripture will come to mind and go, wow, yeah, that's right. Wow, Lord, your word really does give us guidance and direction. It isn't that God doesn't speak. Maybe the problem is we're not so inclined to listen. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. God cares. We discover that when we pray. Again, you who lead Joseph like a flock, when we pray, God brings about that fruitfulness that comes from his greatest miracle in our lives, his love. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, by the way, were three examples of tribes of Israel that were most unfaithful to God. What the scripture is saying is, don't just do it for the spiritual people, God. Turn us around, especially those of us who need turning around. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we will be saved. Oh, this last line is so powerful. And we'll explore it a little bit more in the future, but notice it says, when we pray, God's face shines. When you and I come before the Lord and pray, have you ever wondered how God receives your prayers? He doesn't roll his eyes. Oh, you again. He doesn't yawn. Oh, not that all over again. When you pray, his face shines. What does that mean? You want to find out what a shining face is all about? Watch the pictures of people who are coming home from serving in Afghanistan and Iraq. When they get off the plane and they see their loved ones waiting for them, look at the expression on their face. They don't roll their eyes. They don't yawn. You see, when they make eye contact and they see their loved ones there, oh, wow. You see the expression on the face of those who are waiting. Oh, I saw this beautiful picture of this one woman who got the opportunity to introduce her husband to the baby that was born while he was being deployed that he never met before. And oh, the glow, the joy, the energy of that moment was incredible. Did you know that that's how God's face lights up when you pray? That's exciting. If you want an on-fire relationship with God, it begins with communication. And communication with God begins with prayer. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make that a reality in our lives. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you for your word, so powerful, so overwhelming to us. God, we want to be people who pray in a way that honors you. And Father, my prayer this morning is that if our prayer lives have become kind of old and cold and perfunctory and cliche-ridden, you would blow off the dust, put on the living water of your Spirit on our dried-up hearts, and restore us and revive us again. Let us understand prayer from your perspective, Lord, that you are the shepherd of the sheep, that you are the one that will make us fruitful like Joseph was. And Lord, you will speak to us just as you spoke to Moses from between the cherubim. Thank you, Lord, for this dynamic and exciting prospect of praying. Let us never look at our prayer lives the same way ever again. In Jesus' name, amen.